Father, as we come before you today, we do ask that you would help us to come and adore Christ the King. Lord, I pray that all glory would be unto him, and that you would use me, a sinful man, to proclaim a great word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be with me. Lord, I ask that as we leave here today, Jesus would be who we love the most. I pray that we would put aside everything else, every other love, every other thing in our lives that takes over the top spot. Me especially. Lord, I pray that your word would work mightily in me to help me to love Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen. Michael Jordan was and is, and despite any claim to the contrary, always will be the greatest basketball player who ever lived. As a player, Michael gained the nickname Air Jordan, and my personal favorite, his airness, after winning the NBA Slam Dunk Contest in 1987 and 88. His illustrious career lasted from 1984 to 2003, except for a short stint in Major League Baseball in the mid-90s. And during that time, Jordan would claim the NBA scoring title 10 times. He would win 6 NBA championships, all with the Chicago Bulls, and be named the MVP 5 times. And these only scratch the surface of Michael Jordan's career accomplishments. Jordan set so many records, we could spend the next half an hour simply listing all of them. And if you were watching basketball in the mid-90s like I was, you'd probably find that quite a bit entertaining to reminisce about the greatness of Air Jordan. He was awesome. Just go on YouTube and watch for a while. And the reason he was so awesome was because basketball was his life. There was nothing of greater importance to Michael Jordan than basketball, so he would spend hours a day practicing. And he was striving to be the best all the time, and he was. In 2013, about 10 years into Michael Jordan's retirement from basketball, an ESPN sports writer spent some time with Air Jordan and published an article entitled "Michael Jordan Has Not Left the Building." But, contrary to what you might expect, this article was not a celebration of Michael Jordan's accomplishments 10 years after the fact. On the contrary, it's a pretty depressing read. In the article, we read about a man who's struggling. We read about a man who's searching for some kind of meaning and purpose in life post-basketball. The author, perhaps unintentionally, paints a picture of a sad, depressed billionaire who would do anything to relive his glory days. At one point, the author quotes Michael Jordan as saying, "I like reminiscing. I do it now, watching basketball more than anything. Man, I wish I was playing right now. I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball." And the author responded, "Well, how do you replace it?" He said, "You don't. You just learn to live with it." When Michael Jordan retired, he lost something that he could never replace. And so he spends his life with this empty longing, trying to replace something that he lost. How is it that Michael Jordan got this way? Why did retirement cause Michael Jordan to become this kind of aimless wanderer, a sad, depressed billionaire who would rather give up everything to go back and play basketball a few more times? It's pretty simple. Basketball was his life. There was nothing of greater importance to Michael Jordan than basketball. It was the thing that he loved more than anything. Basketball was his ultimate love. Like Michael Jordan, we all have ultimate loves. It's the nature of being a human. It's the nature of being a sinner. Each of us has things or people or desires in our lives that are ultimate. In his book, Desiring the Kingdom, James Smith says that an ultimate love is that to which we are fundamentally oriented. It's that which governs our vision of the good life. It's what shapes and molds our being in the world. In other words, it's what we desire above all else. It's the ultimate desire that shapes and positions and makes sense of all our penultimate desires and actions. An ultimate love is that thing, that job, that bank account, or that person, spouse, a significant other, or a child, or that desire, the desire for wealth, the desire to be loved, the desire to be powerful, that gives your life some kind of meaning and purpose. And ultimate love drives you to make particular kinds of choices and to act in certain ways in order to get what you love or to protect it. In order to protect an ultimate love of wealth, a man might cheat on his taxes or work endless hours. If someone desires to be loved, he might abandon all standards of sexual morality to feel loved. I wonder, since we all have them, what are your ultimate loves? What are those things in your life and the desires that you have that provide you with a sense of meaning and purpose? What are the things that you organize your daily life around? What are the things you would do anything to protect? The story in Acts 19 of the riot in Ephesus is a story about ultimate loves. It's a story about a man named Demetrius whose ultimate loves are being threatened and may even be taken away. And it's the story of the riot that Demetrius inspires in response to this threat. When it appears to Demetrius that he's losing what he loves the most, he incites the whole city of Ephesus to mob violence in order to try and protect it. But this is more than a story of a man who's losing what he loves. This is a story about the gospel. You see, what sparked Demetrius' concern for his job and for the continued worship of Artemis wasn't a stock market crash. It was the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. By this point, Paul's been in Ephesus for some 2 years, preaching, as Demetrius said in verse 26, that gods made by human hands are not gods. And as the gospel starts to spread all throughout the city of Ephesus and throughout the whole region of Asia, things are changing. People are coming to faith in Christ, and as a result, people aren't buying idols from Demetrius anymore. And what's happening in this story is that the kingdom of Jesus is bumping up against the kingdom of Demetrius, and Demetrius doesn't like it very much. So he's going to do everything he can to keep the gospel at bay, to keep it from working further into Ephesus. He's going to do everything he can to keep pursuing what he loves the most. The lesson taught in Acts 19 is that the gospel confronts our ultimate loves. The gospel confronts the things that we love the most, those things that we look to for meaning and purpose and joy in life. And it says to us, those things aren't gods. Those things can't provide what you love the most. They're just cheap substitutes for the real thing. You see, the gospel works like a bulldozer. When a bulldozer comes into an empty field, it starts pushing dirt out of the way to make room for what's supposed to be there. The gospel comes and it invades all the dark spaces of our lives and shines a light on all those things that we love more than God. It shines a light on all the false gods, the ultimate loves that we're serving. And it seeks to push them out of the way to make room for the only person whom it's worth giving our ultimate love, namely the triune God. This morning we're going to learn three things about the riot in Ephesus that teach us about the gospel. We're going to learn that the gospel identifies the things that we love the most, that it challenges what we love the most, and that the gospel reorders what we love the most. And the goal is that we'll leave here with God having the top spot in our lives. So first consider from the story of Demetrius that the gospel identifies our loves. A few minutes ago now, I asked you to identify your ultimate loves. I asked you if you could point to those things in your life that those things or people or desires that provide your life with some kind of meaning and joy. Well, it's been a few minutes now, and I know I really haven't given you any time to think about it. So if you're still scratching your head about what it is that you really love the most, let me offer you an effective grid by which you can determine that thing. As you consider the people in your life and the desires of your heart, ask yourself this question. How would you respond if it got taken away? If all of a sudden what you love was gone, would your life still have some kind of meaning and purpose? And I don't mean if it were taken away, could you find another meaning and purpose? No, if that thing were gone, would your life still have the same purpose? The pastor at the church that we were a part of before coming here, and one of my mentors in the ministry, Aaron Wojnicki, is fond of saying, "You can identify your ultimate loves by this. You'll sin to get it, and sin if you don't. You'll sin to get what you most want, or you'll sin if you don't get it. If you'll do whatever it takes to get that person or that thing, or if you don't know what you'd do if you didn't get it, there's a good chance that love has taken the top spot in your life." Demetrius is the perfect example of sin to get it and sin if you don't. There's not much he isn't willing to do to get what he most loves, even to the point of stirring up an angry mob with the goal of getting Paul and his companions killed. So what are the things that Demetrius loves? Well, in this speech to his fellow Ephesian businessmen, we can discern four things, four loves that he has that probably all of us have had from time to time. The first and most obvious is money. Demetrius was apparently quite a successful idol maker there in Ephesus. And since Ephesus was a city where so much idol worship took place, Demetrius was probably a pretty wealthy guy. But when Paul started preaching that idols made with hands are not gods, people started getting saved and they weren't going up to the temple anymore and they weren't building shrines in their homes and they weren't purchasing idols from Demetrius. The gospel was a threat to his bank account. For every person saved in Ephesus, the size of Demetrius's dream yacht shrunk just a little. "Now we can't have this," he said. "We've got to get these people back to the temple. We've got to get them back to buying idols again. So, let's get these people all mad and angry about what they're losing, and we're going to shut Paul up for good." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in the life of Demetrius. I'm sure we all know a few people who are a lot like Demetrius when it comes to money. They like a little bit of that green. And though they're too smart to say it, you know they do just about anything to get some more of it. Maybe you're Demetrius. Maybe you don't really have a lot of money, but you can't help being just a little bit jealous when the most recent lottery winner pops on the television. You're never going to buy a yacht, probably, but you think all the people who have them are just a little bit rich and snobby anyways. Money easily takes over the top spot in many lives. But Demetrius also loved his culture. Listen to what he said there. He said, "Not only may this trade of ours come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing." The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, at the time, it was the largest building in the known world. It was a massive structure made entirely of marble. You can imagine how beautiful it would have been sitting on the hills of Ephesus there. And being such a fantastic structure, it made Ephesus a must-see city in the ancient world. People from everywhere came to the city of Ephesus to see this magnificent temple and to watch the idol worship that took place there. So Demetrius is saying, hey, by preaching against idol worship and telling people to abandon the temple, Paul is going to make my city look bad. He's going to make my culture look stupid. And nobody talks bad about my city. Nobody talks bad about my hometown, so we're going to put on our Make Ephesus Great Again t-shirts and we're going to go get this guy. You're not going to talk bad about my culture, Paul. It's a big one in our day. People are just fine with God until the Word of God starts confronting areas of culture that don't meet God's standards. People are okay with the gospel until the gospel starts identifying ways their culture needs to change. "Oh yes, Pastor, I love Jesus. But don't ask me to stop flying my rebel flag in order to better love my black neighbors and brothers and sisters. See, that's a symbol of my culture, Paul. Don't tell me I can't live with my girlfriend and love God too. It's a trial one. That's what everybody does here in American culture." Our culture has become an ultimate love. Another ultimate love in the life of Demetrius was religion. He loved Artemis. One of his primary concerns is that through the preaching of Paul, Artemis would be deposed of her magnificence. Perhaps the primary reason people reject the gospel is because it confronts their belief systems. You want to talk about a powerful love? How many other loves can provide the kind of meaning and purpose as a religious belief system? And yet here's the gospel making the bold claim that no matter what your belief system is, whether you're an atheist or an agnostic, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, a moral relativist, secularist, a humanist, or whatever, you're wrong. It doesn't matter what you are. There's no God greater than Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. So people say, no, that's just arrogance, that's just boldness. I'm not going to listen to this. They'll do anything they can to maintain their treasured systems of belief. But there's one more ultimate love demonstrated by Demetrius, one that is far more subtle, and one that lies at the root of all the others, and one that each of us is familiar with. Demetrius says, there's a danger that this trait of ours may come into disrepute. When people start turning away from idols, he doesn't want his idol-making business to be thought of as a joke. He wants to be liked. He wants to be well-respected in the community. What Demetrius really loves, what he thinks really gives his life meaning and purpose, is himself. He loves himself with a ferocious love, so much so that he's willing to get other people to do his dirty work of killing Paul. It's true of us that often what we love is to get what we most want, when we most want it, no matter what it takes to get it. We're very good about loving ourselves. So Demetrius loved his money, his culture, his religion, and most supremely himself. But how does the gospel identify these things? How does the gospel begin to weed these things out? Very simply, because the gospel says other gods are not gods. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, what people hear in the gospel is the existence of a greater love, something better than the things that they're putting all of their hope in. They hear that there's something else that demands all of their affections and attention. And so by default, the gospel makes us ask ourselves, what is it that I love more than Jesus? What is it that I'm looking to for meaning and purpose? If we rightly hear the gospel, we can't come away without the realization that everything else in our lives must come second place to Jesus. So the gospel identifies what we love the most, but not only that, the gospel challenges what we love the most. The gospel is kind of like Jenga. The gospel identifies those things that we're looking to for meaning, those supporting blocks, and it starts pushing at them. And it pushes until one of two things happens. The gospel will either cause people to run around like crazy trying to hold all of the pieces of their life together, or the gospel is going to push them over. You can either try to run around propping up your life and holding on to the things that you love the most, or you can let the gospel knock them all out of the way. You're either going to accept the gospel through repentance and faith, or you're going to do your best to keep the gospel at arm's length. And that's what Demetrius did. Like Demetrius, many will hear the gospel and say, I'm not getting rid of this. I'm not going to stop loving this thing that I love the most. This is my life. This is what I built all of my meaning on. If this goes, I've got nothing. The words, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, is not just a cry from rioters in Ephesus. It's the cry of every human heart that fails to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great is Artemis, they said. Great is money. Great is sexual pleasure. Great is my spouse. Great are my children. Great is my job. I'm not going to lose this. I'll do whatever it takes to keep it. Why do so many people reject the gospel? Because coming to Jesus means leaving everything else behind. It means those loves can't be central anymore. Coming to Christ means your Jenga pile has to get knocked over. Before someone becomes a believer, the gospel demands that a person take account of his life and identify the things that he loves the most. It demands some self-reflection upon who we are in light of what God has done. It demands that we acknowledge those things in our lives that we look to for meaning and purpose. The gospel says if you really want to believe in Jesus, if you're really going to be a Christian, you've got to stop looking there for meaning and purpose. And you've got to start looking to Jesus. If he had the opportunity to speak to Demetrius, Paul would have said, "You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in culture. You can't serve God in other gods. You've got to pick one. It's either Jesus or Artemis." But there are some who will choose the first option. They'll let the gospel push them over. They'll let Jesus knock down all of those other loves. And they'll come to see the gospel as a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, if anyone will come to Christ, it means that anything else that is sitting on the throne of your life has to come down, and Jesus must take the top spot. Here's what repentance really is. It's coming to see that nothing in the world compares with Jesus. It's coming to understand that all the other things that we build our lives on can't give us what Jesus can give us. That things created can't do more than the Creator. It's coming to see that true meaning is found only in Christ. It's coming to see that there is nothing worthy of our ultimate love except Jesus. Everything else is just a shabby substitute. Repentance is coming to see that the other gods are not gods. Jesus is. But when you come to God in repentance, here's what you find. You don't find a God who is going to shame you and beat you down, tell you how horrible of a person you are, and how you just got to get everything right before you can come to me. No, what he says is, in Christ, I'm going to give you somebody who always kept me as the ultimate love. In Christ, I'm going to give you somebody who always worshipped me as he should have. I'm going to give you somebody whose righteousness is going to replace your wickedness. In Christ, you get someone. You get to come into someone in Christ who is everything that you cannot be. And so when you repent, when you say, "I'm not going to love this anymore, I'm going to love Christ," you're not shamed. You're not guilted for your failure to love God. You're welcomed as a son. You're given Christ and enabled to love God as you should. Through repentance and faith, the perfect worship record of Jesus is credited to your account. For some of you, today needs to be the day that your Jenga pile gets knocked down. You've been holding the gospel at arm's length for far too long. You've been doing everything that you can to keep Jesus away. Yes, coming to Jesus is going to cost you. It might cost you a relationship. It might cost you something that you really love. But I promise you, it'll be worth it. Because in Jesus, you find something that is greater than anything else you can dream up. Come now to Christ. And that leads to our third point. The gospel identifies what we love. It challenges what we love. And finally, the gospel reorders what we love. After the gospel knocks over our Jenga pile, it begins the rebuilding process. The gospel ensures that Jesus remains on the throne of our lives and that everything else falls into place behind him. How does the gospel do this? How does the gospel help us to love Christ above all things? The gospel shows us how Jesus has a greater love. After Demetrius incites this riot, it spills out into the city streets. And a large crowd gathers. They capture two of Paul's companions and they drag them off into the theater. The theater, the amphitheater there in Ephesus, seated about 25,000 people. So this is quite the crowd that has assembled. And it's starting to get out of hand. So one man, Alexander, stands up and tries to calm the crowd down. But since he's a Jew, nobody wants to listen to him. In their mind, there's not really much of a difference between Christians and Jews. So they say, away with this Alexander guy, and they continue their cry, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They did it for 2 hours. Be some kind of crowd. But finally, the town clerk is able to get their attention and to quiet them down for a moment. And since the city clerk was a government official, this citywide riot reflected pretty poorly on him to the Romans, so he really wants this thing to be over with. To that end, the town clerk presents a two-part argument for why the crowd should stop this riot. First, in verses 35 and 36, the clerk attempts to show that Artemis is a superior god. He says, listen, there's no need for you to riot. There's no need for you to make all this ruckus. You don't have to kill these guys. There's no need for you to be concerned that Jesus is greater than Artemis. Look at this great temple that we have. It's magnificent. There's no building in the entire world like the temple of Artemis. Doesn't matter where you go. You can even go to Rome. You're not going to find a temple like this one. And don't forget about that sacred stone that fell from the sky. That stone was probably some kind of a meteorite that the Ephesians took to be a message from Artemis. So his argument was that since they had this message from Artemis herself, and since they had this glorious temple, no one could possibly be greater than Artemis. Surely there couldn't be a temple anywhere better than this one. Surely there couldn't be a message any better than what we've got in Artemis. But brothers and sisters, the other gods are not gods. Jesus is greater than Artemis. In Christ, we have something far greater than a rock that fell from the sky. We've got the Rock of Ages. They've got a stone that fell out of heaven that they take to be a message from God. We've got the Word made flesh. They've got a temple, a beautiful, magnificent temple. Where's that temple now? It's destroyed. It's gone. It's a pile of rubble in the middle of a field. But in Jesus, we have an everlasting temple seated at the right hand of God, coming again in power and glory. Jesus is greater than Artemis. The second point of the clerk's argument ends up being an exclamation point on the superiority of Jesus. His second point is in verse 40. He says, stop this commotion because we're really in danger of being charged with rioting. The clerk was scared of the Roman government. He didn't want Rome to find out about this riot. He didn't want Rome to find out that a local religious problem had stirred up so much trouble. He's saying, hey, let's keep our zeal for Artemis at a little quieter level. What he's basically saying is, yeah, we say great is Artemis of the Ephesians, but we really know who the great one is around here. And if we don't quiet down, Rome is not going to be happy. And you'll notice that when the clerk said this, everybody quieted down. Though they might not have liked to admit it, in the minds of the Ephesians, even Rome was greater than their God. But it is not so with Jesus. Jesus doesn't bow the knee to anybody. There is no kingdom with authority over him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In an ironic twist, the speech that was supposed to show the superiority of Artemis did exactly the opposite. It reveals Jesus to be supreme. He is greater than any other god and any other love. Every other love is small. Every other love is insignificant compared to what we have in Jesus. I love this quote that I read in John Stott's commentary on Acts. In the final analysis, the only thing that heathenism can do against Paul, against the gospel, is to shout itself hoarse. They don't have any more ammunition to hurl at Paul. They don't have anything to claim as superior than Christ. Jesus is superior. And time is short, so just consider this one example. Jesus is greater than money. Just a few weeks ago, I saw a Wall Street Journal article on the Crown Prince of Thailand. His father, the king, recently passed away, and the prince is about to take the throne. And when he does, he is going to inherit the royal fortune valued at $40 billion. Now, for most of us, that's a pretty hard number to grasp. So let me try to help you put it in perspective just a little bit. If you were to spend $1 million a day, it'd take you 110 years to spend $40 billion. Now, because we love money, we hear that and it's easy for our mouths to start watering and to imagine all the things that we could do. We don't even know how to spend $1 million a day. But Jesus is greater. In Christ, we're told that we have an inheritance that is imperishable. You're not going to be able to outspend it. The wealth of the world is insignificant compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. You see what happens when we begin to see Jesus as our true ultimate love? When He begins to take the top spot in our lives, everything else begins to fall into its proper place. Instead of being an ultimate love, money moves on down our priority list. It becomes something that's good and important, but not ultimate. In a recent book by Tim Keller, he made the important observation that if you really want to learn how to love things in your life rightly without making them ultimate loves, then what we need to do is learn to love God more. And then not only will those other loves not be ultimate, but we'll learn how to love them with more satisfaction. Paradoxically, in Christianity, if you really want to learn how to love your job, you stop trying to love your job and you start loving God. If you really want to learn how to love your spouse and your children well, learn to love God first. Learn to take your spouse off the top priority in your life and put God there. Why? Because other gods are not gods. Those other things that we try to love more than God cannot provide us with what God can give us. They're not meant to be there. Only Jesus is supreme. So, what is it in your life that you'll sin to get, or sin if you don't get it? What are your ultimate loves? Whatever it is, it's no God. It can't give you what you're asking it to give you. It can't supply you with meaning or purpose or happiness. Only Jesus can. So today we let the gospel knock over your Jenga pile. We let the gospel reveal to you the supreme worth and magnificence of Jesus and make Him your ultimate love. Let's pray. Father, in our sinful flesh, the things of this world often look so good. We look around at things like $40 billion inheritance, or our spouses, or children, or jobs, or a million other things. And we think if we can just put them on the top spot of our life, if we can love them as best as we can, then they're going to provide us with some kind of meaning and purpose. But what happens is it always backfires. We don't get what we want out of it, and we end up sinning to keep it and sinning if we don't get it. Father, I pray that you would help us to stop loving the things of this world and to love you. Lord, I pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit, the indwelling presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to love you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make you our priority. That rather than pursuing the things of this world, we would pursue you with everything that we are. Forgive us for how we have failed. Forgive us for loving other things. And Lord, we are thankful today that the blood of Jesus cleanses all of our sin, and that in Him we have someone who has always loved you perfectly. And you see us in Him as perfect worshipers. Make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.